Good morning. Welcome back. We're going to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. If you have your Bible, let's open together there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a Bible in front of you if you'd like to use that. And we're following along. And today Paul is going to continue his connection to the things about which the Corinthians wrote. So they asked him a number of questions, and we've looked at those questions. You have to sort of imagine from the content that Paul is giving, what's the question that they were asking. And there was a circumstance that's pretty contextual to the first century in the city of Corinth that while it doesn't have a lot of connection to us in 2025 here, specifically, more generally, of course it does. It has to do with the issues about which the Bible doesn't clearly speak. The areas that we would say are the gray areas of life, that we'd say, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about that. How should I respond to that particular situation? So we're going to look at the specific incident in the first century that Paul was addressing and hopefully make some transferable concepts for the way in which we're going to live today in the world we live. Now, this is actually chapter 8, 9, and 10. So you have to commit to being here for the next 5 weeks. At least it will help you get the whole sweep of what Paul's argument is in the next three chapters. And there are some other things that he speaks about, but basically when the Bible is silent on an issue in contemporary life, how do you decide what you should do in regard to that issue? What are the parameters and what are the limits of your personal freedom to do this or that when the Bible doesn't say a lot about it? I'm going to begin reading chapter 8 and verse 1, and I think I'll just read through verse 6, and then we'll come back and look at it more closely. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Let me continue. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. And now, Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand what you have written here and to hear it clearly for our own circumstance where we are today. May what is written in former times help us to live in the current time for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a fairly contextualized situation. And there were pagan temples that were a part of the pattern of life for those who lived in the city of Corinth. Before they came to know Christ, they had participated in all of this pagan worship in the offering of sacrifices to the idols of their city. Now, when they did that, some believed that when they would bring an offering to a pagan temple and offer a sacrifice to the god, quote unquote, or the deity, or the idol that was there, they were offering the very best meat that they could, right? You bring your best sacrifice. And then many of them believed that the meat itself had actually been inhabited by demonic forces. And so by offering it to the idol, they imagined that what would happen there is that the idol would cleanse the demonic presence in the meat sacrifice that they gave. And then instead, the deity itself would inhabit the meat that was then offered to the idol. So offering meat to an idol was an experience of worship for them. It was a way of submitting honor to this so-called idol. And that was the pattern of life that included some conception of demonology, superstition, and an entire pattern of life of surrendering myself to this idol. Now, that was the context in which this was occurring. So what happened was that the meat was offered there, and what happened, the meat would be burned by the pagan temple, and some of the meat would then be taken by the temple workers as payment by the worshiper. Some of the meat would be returned to the worshiper, and he would take that home. And whatever was left over, and there was a lot, it would be put on the table behind the pagan temple and sold in the marketplace as the best meat in town. And the conflict was, is the meat defiled by the offering to a pagan temple? And should I or should I not eat this meat? That was the question that was before them. Now, that was the whole pattern of their life. And some of us, when we come to Christ, if you can put yourself back there, you could say, well, when I came to Jesus, I had patterns in my life. Would you agree? I had a pattern in my life that didn't have any idea of what was theologically true and right about God, but I was living this way. Now, there are a lot of things that the Bible talks about very clearly, things that are the patterns of those who love God, things that you should not do. You could go right to the Ten Commandments and say, well, I know that the pattern of my life, if I want to honor God, is that I will not lie, I will not steal, I will not murder, I will not commit adultery, I will not bear false witness, I'll honor my mother and father. And there are things that I will do. I will love the Lord my God with all my heart. I'll worship him with my whole heart. I'll be a generous person. I'll study to show myself approved to God. So there are these things. But then in the middle, there are these things that the Bible doesn't say clearly about. What do you do there? And when the patterns of my former life, before I came to Christ, begin to carry over, what are the things that I can continue to do and should not continue to do? Well, that's the whole point of this text here as we begin. So if we look at the first three verses, the very first principle I'd like to say to you is that Paul's making the point that knowledge can lead to an arrogance in our life, but love always builds up. That's how he begins this whole idea of how are you going to treat. There are two groups here. There are those who know that the meat that's offered in the pagan temple really is just meat. And there are others who think, no, it's contaminated and I have to stay away from that meat. And he's going to try to help the church live together in this community where they don't agree about this very interesting issue. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. This is probably a phrase that they said, that we all have knowledge, we all know many things. And in fact, later on he's going to say, but not all do possess this knowledge. But he's making the point that knowledge is an important part of knowing how to live in the world we are. But this knowledge puffs up. You understand that Paul's making the point that the more you know, the more proud you can become about all the things that you know. Have you ever met someone who knew everything? Yeah. Were they fun to be with? Usually not. And Paul's just saying that when you perceive yourself as knowing everything, you tend to become a little self-exalted and important of yourself. And he said, but on the other hand, love builds up. And this is the This is the crux of the matter. What is the difference between knowing a lot and loving a lot? He actually goes on in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, if you think you know everything, you really ought to understand that you do not yet know as you ought to know. You don't know everything. I think that's what he's saying. You think you know everything, but you really don't. And that's the point he's making. And then verse 3, but if anyone, what? Okay, so the difference is between knowing it and loving. If anyone, he doesn't say if anyone knows God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God. And Paul is just making a point here in this place of the importance of loving God and knowing him. But he does say if anyone loves God. It's reminiscent to us of the most important commandment in the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. And some of you think that you just know everything, and your knowing of everything is creating conflict within the family of God because you're becoming puffed up in the knowledge that you have and say, well, I know that meat is not going to do anything. There's nothing in that meat. I can eat it. And they were just going ahead and eating that meat, and they were hurting others within the fellowship. And Paul is going to say, hey, the knowledge that you have can lead to arrogance, but love always builds up. Some of you know that the book of 1 Corinthians has chapter 13, and it's in the Bible in this beautiful place at the conclusion of this whole argument where Paul begins there, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am simply a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge, but I don't have love, nothing. And this is really the conflict, is that people in Corinth were thinking, I know that I can eat this meat, and they were disregarding those around them. Here's the heart and nugget of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. Let's read out loud together. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Now, we look ahead to 1 Corinthians 13, we see that, but we ought to pull that up. This would be a great 2025 verse for your family, would it not? Put that on the refrigerator and let's live that. Love is patient and love is kind. If you just say love is kind, then this freedom I have to eat meat offered in the pagan temples, because it's just meat, Paul's going to make the point, I need to think about, is it kind to those who are around me? How will it impact others around me? It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It doesn't insist on its own way. What we're really talking about is I have the right to eat this meat, and it's my right. And Paul's going to make the point here, you're right. This meat that you could eat, you might be free to eat it, but is there a greater command here about loving your brother in the midst of it? So there is this balance. I have theological precision, but I have to have relational sensitivity to my freedom in this area, in this particular context. Now, you know, this is a warning that I have given a lot over the years, is that we're committed to understanding the Bible at Calvary. We want to understand all that's written in it, and the more we know it, the better off we'll be, the more grounded. But I just want to say that there is a danger of knowing all of the right stuff and becoming a little bit arrogant. And that is not, it just doesn't comport together. Some of you remember, were any of you ever bullied as a kid? Yeah, some of us were, and some of us were the bullies, you know, and you see somebody on a playground who bullies someone else, and it's like really offensive. Have you ever seen a theological bully? I have. I pray that God will never let us be theological bullies because we know all the answers and we have our theology all in line. I actually have a good friend, and I really mean that, a very good friend, who is rather pugnacious about his theological convictions. And he's ready at any opportunity to tear down somebody else who doesn't line up precisely. Now, Jesus was the absolute perfection of full of grace and truth. And that's the target that we're aiming at, being in the place. But when all you have is theological precision, but no love, you can have relational poison. And in a church like ours, we want to be sure that we are as precise theologically as we can be and as lavish as we can be with love, so that we could say we're building a Christ-centered community of people who are fully devoted to loving God and loving others. And I think that's sort of the call that is in Paul's mind when he's here. Paul was certainly always in all of his writings concerned about theological precision. So I'm not suggesting that we not be that, but that it has to be aligned carefully, right doctrine with lavish love. So here's maybe a question that we would go at this point. Do you love others enough to sacrifice for their benefit? Do you love others enough to make a sacrifice for their benefit? You know that Jesus loved everywhere he went, and he was always concerned about the least and the last and those on the fringes and those in the margins, those who didn't know everything or have everything. His whole heart was given there. Paul, who's writing this, was so overwhelmed with love for his brothers that in Romans chapter 9, he said, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh." Who can say that? Could any of us in the room say, "I would be willing to lose my salvation that someone else would gain it"? He says in that one, "I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bears the truth. I really mean this. I wish that I were accursed." What does that compel to us? The love of God in him for others. So as you read this passage in chapter 8, really what you're seeing is Paul saying, love is always going to puff us up, knowledge is always going to puff us up, but love is going to hold the church together. We have to have both good thinking, good theology, and good loving. And the church can never become a club that has all the answers. If it doesn't have love, it'll lose its way. I would like to encourage that this church be the most loving place on a Sunday morning that you could find in the city of Boulder. Along with every other church who proclaims the name of Christ, let love rule in our church, all right? The second point that he makes is that there is no God but the one true God. So he's going to tell, now this is the knowledge, in verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one God." This is the truth. There's only one God. "For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and earth, there are many gods and many lords. There are many idols. People have idols all over the place. People worship the wrong thing all over the place. They're there, but they're not really there. They're not real. Yet for us," verse 6, "there is one God, one the Father, from whom are all things and through whom we exist." I'd underline that in your Bible. "We exist through his grace. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." We exist by him, through him. He's living in us. No longer serving ourselves, we exist by him and for him. Now that means that if we exist for him, then we need to think about our relationship in the body of Christ. So if there's a weaker brother, we need to have that in our mind. But Paul's point here is that there really is only one God, and we know that. Paul understood what the psalmist said in Psalm 115, that all of the idols are silver and gold. They're just the work of human hands. And they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And everyone who makes an idol becomes like that idol, all who trust in them. But the Old Testament passage of Psalm 115 says there's idols all over the place. Now, we don't make idols in the same way, but wouldn't you say idolatry is still a danger for us today? And we might construct it in our own mind, and we might prop it up and trust in that idol. But really, what Paul is saying here, there really is only one God, and it's our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to have that as the founding place for how you're going to make the decision, what should I do? There's only one God that we must please and serve. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to death. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's what I believe. What a great thing to start the year saying, I know who God is. So what Paul is not suggesting is that you have to throw away knowledge. No, you should have knowledge, but don't let knowledge be puffing us up to the extent that we forget about love. And that's the last point that he makes beginning in verse 7. And that is that your liberty to eat this meat offered to idols is always moderated by love. Always moderated by love. So you may be free to go and actually get that ribeye steak that was offered at the temple, and it's the best one in town. And you might say, I could eat it, but he's going to make some very practical applications. Verse 7 says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, because of their former association with idols, eat food that's offered to an idol, and their conscience is defiled. So they saw you eating it, and they're going to eat it, and now their conscience is sensitive to God, that this was actually contaminated by some association with idol worship, and they note that to do it, it would apparently hurt their spiritual life. But you've emboldened them to do it. So verse 8, Paul says, but here's the truth. Food will not commend us to God. Aren't you glad? How many of you are going to do a new 2025 diet? Yeah, this food is going to make me special. Well, food won't commend you to God. Maybe that's your verse for 2025. You're no worse off if you do not eat, or better off if you do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. It's not about the food. That's what Paul is saying. It's really not about the food here. Food is not a deal to God. That's what Jesus actually said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. He said, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but things that come out of a person, that's what defile him. So you might be really interested in what goes into your body, and I would say you ought to be. Your body is a temple of God, and so you should honor it. And there are plenty of good things that I try to do for the first 3 weeks of January to change my ways. And then somewhere on the 21st, something happens. But anyway, the food that goes into a person does not defile you. I would say that it could. There are things that do hurt your body when you put them in there. But Jesus is saying that the inside of what's going on inside of you is what matters to God. Which is not to suggest that you should disregard what goes into your body, because God is your God. But what Paul is making here is that your relationship to other people in the body of Christ is what matters. Romans chapter 14 has a parallel passage. The whole chapter of Romans 14 is this similar concept of your freedom around meat offered to idols, because it was a contemporary first century issue. In Romans chapter 14, verse 2, it says, one person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak, which is a phrase that suggests a person who is spiritually more immature, eats only vegetables. And there's a joke there that I'm not going to make. Let not the one who eats meat despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So he's simply saying that the greater thing in the body of Christ is not your liberty around what you do, but your relationship to others around you, and do you love them? And would you be willing to sacrifice on the benefit of others to say, I will go without if it's going to hurt my brother, and lead him to do something that transgresses his conscience until such a time that he may come to know the same knowledge that I have, that meat offered to idols is really just meat and there's nothing in it. But my love for that person is going to say, I'd be willing to sacrifice on their behalf. Verse 10 in your Bible says, for if anyone sees you eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, for the brother for whom Christ died. You're going to lead someone to do something that they feel is wrong, even though you know it might not be wrong. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you're sinning against Christ. And all Paul is doing is pulling down and saying, you don't live in a bubble by yourself. You live in a community together, a Christ-centered community, and love might demand that sometimes you would sacrifice your own right to something in order to give benefit to another. He summarizes it here in verse 13 in this way, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I would be willing to sacrifice in order for the benefit of someone else. You can see what Paul's doing. He's trying to pull the church together to be a united body who says, you are free to follow the only one true God and to follow him as he guides you and as you know truth about him, but you don't do it in a vacuum. You have to be aware of those who are around you. And loving them around you is the way in which you actually carry out your freedom. So if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. And love is greater, in a sense, than knowledge here. Francis Chan, pastor and missionary and writer and author, tells the story of talking to a friend of his. Both of them knew a youth pastor by the name of Vaughn. Francis Chan was talking with his friend, and his friend said, oh, I know Pastor Vaughn. I actually went to San Diego with him, and we left San Diego and we went down to Tijuana for the day. And I watched this youth pastor, Pastor Vaughn, in Tijuana. I spent the day with him. He ministers there in the dumps where kids are picking out of the garbage, and they're filthy dirty. As we walked through the city, these kids came running to Pastor Vaughn, and he would just love on them. He'd hug them. He had gifts for them, he had food for them, and he'd figure out how to get them showered and into clean clothes. And I just followed Pastor Vaughn around for the whole day. He said, this is what's so eerie. The whole time I was walking around with Pastor Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was here on earth, I think that this is what it would feel like to walk around with him. Vaughn loved everyone so much that he told them about God and the gospel, that people were drawn to his love and affection. The day I spent with Pastor Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. And when I read that, I just thought, okay, here's a pastor who's theologically precise, but where is he? He's in the margin. He's on the periphery. He's with the least, the last, the lost. And he's giving of himself to him to them because love is the greatest. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but love is the greatest. What Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians is, you may have knowledge, but love is the greatest. And your love may demand that you would be willing to say no to myself to yes to another, because this will glorify the one true God. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. And this will sort of get ready to close. So whether you eat or drink, you're free to eat, you're free to drink. But you should do it with the mindset of, I'm going to do it to the glory of God. And that will mean that I don't overconsume, I'm not overconsumptive or gluttonous, and that I'm aware of what's around me, and I would be willing to lay down my personal rights to benefit another. Why? Because love is the greatest. Now in a moment, we're going to take communion together. Do any of you see a connection between this call of Paul of knowing theological precision, but having a relational sensitivity of love to the body of Christ, to what we're about to do? Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, laid aside all of his rights and prerogatives and took upon himself the form of a servant. For your sakes, he became poor in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And now you're going to eat this bread and drink this cup and say, Jesus, you're my Savior. Would you just help me to live my life being as theologically precise as I can, but as lavish in love for others as I possibly can be? Church, if we can dial this in 2025, this will be the best place to be. We know the one true God, and we love like Jesus. Let's pray together. In a moment of silence, would you just prepare your heart for communion and maybe just thank Jesus today that though he had all of the privileges of being the Son of God, he did not regard that equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but he gave it all up, took upon himself the form of a servant to love us and to go to the cross. And as you remember Christ this morning, maybe it will be that you need to just say, Lord, I want to love like you love. I want to be able to see those around me and, if necessary, make sacrifices. Forgive me for the way I've not been sacrificial. Or maybe there's been a pattern of your life that is still the old you that you need to leave behind. Maybe this would be the time you just say to God, as I come to communion this morning, I just want to lay those patterns aside, and I want to eat this bread and say, Lord Jesus, you are my one true Savior. And Father, you are my one true God. And Spirit of God, you're the one true presence of God in my life. And may this time of communion together be a time of worship, a renewal for 2025 that we just say, my life is for God. If you're helping to serve with communion, would you come? We're going to distribute the bread, and then we'll all eat together. And then we'll distribute the cup, and we'll drink together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice you made. May your sacrifice shape our lives, that in both knowledge and love, we would be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others, until all the world knows who you truly are. You be praised today as we eat and drink, we ask in Jesus' name.